1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse number 10, the Bible says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." This morning I want to speak on the subject of the importance of church unity. The importance of church unity. Church unity, of course, is a subject that occupies the thoughts and desires of many throughout the world. And for some time there has been a concerted effort and a movement to bring about church unity within Christendom. You may understand or know this to be called the ecumenical movement, a movement that spans across the spectrum of Christendom, with all of the denominations and all of the different beliefs and so forth. And it is a movement that is designed to bring about Christian unity in the world. As a matter of fact, one of the highlights of the ecumenical movement was the formation of the World Council of Churches in the year of 1948. And this was an organization that was supposed to bring together the different divergent denominations and beliefs and bring them under one umbrella so that the Christian world could speak with one voice. And, of course, that really hasn't happened, but it certainly is still the desire of many in the religious world today. If you were to ask, well, why would we want to do that, and what is the reason for that kind of a movement? Most of the time the appeal is made to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And in verse number 21, the Lord Jesus was praying to the Father, and he said that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so the usual argument for ecumenism, for churches to get together, for groups to get together and to cooperate and to unite and to share preachers and all kinds of things like that, is based on this prayer that was uttered by our Savior shortly before going to the cross, that they all might be one. However, we must understand that the only way to achieve this kind of a unity would be to set aside doctrine. It's not going to happen any other way. That we would have to lay aside the plain teachings of the Word of God if we were hoping to get together with all of the religious denominations. I mean, we need to understand that there are different plans of salvation. Some believe that you are saved by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we do, but there are others who believe that salvation begins in the baptistry or to have some kind of baptism applied to your life, that others teach that being a good person is enough to save you, and there you can go down the list. There are many plans of salvation that we would have to forego if we were to unite with all of those who would come under the banner of Christian in this world today. And in fact, that's what many would say. One of the things you often hear is that doctrine divides, but love unites, and we just need to love one another as the Lord wanted us to love one another, so that we can be united. They point to the fact that a divided Christendom with all kinds of denominations and so forth is not a good testimony to the world that we need to speak with one voice. But my friends, doctrine does divide, and that is the issue, really, that is at hand. You see, if you went to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, and the whole chapter is the prayer, it's the Lord's prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father as he was on his way to Gethsemane. And if you were to read that whole prayer, where one verse, yes, says that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, but the whole idea of the unity that our Lord was praying for is based upon truth. For example, in verse number 6, he said, they have kept thy word. In verse numbers 8 and 14, he said, I have given them thy word. He said in verse number 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the basis for any unity that we can enjoy or participate in has to be on the basis of the truth of the word of God. Doctrine will divide, but it is truth that unifies, not love, but truth. And it is a love of the truth that would prevent us from engaging in much of the ecumenical activities that we see in the world today. You see, there is a difference between what the world refers to as the spirit of unity that they try to foster and engender among the churches and what the Bible calls the unity of the Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible speaks of the unity of the Spirit, and that is a doctrinal unity. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And while we bear no ill will to those who would deny the truth of the Word of God, our loyalty as a church and our loyalty as individual Christians must be to Christ and to His Word. But here in the book of 1 Corinthians and the text that we read, we find that the Bible addresses the issue of real unity. And yes, there is to be real unity. And yes, the Lord's Prayer, as he prayed in John chapter 17, is not just some wishful thinking. It is a prayer that I believe that God wants to be answered in the life of each and every individual New Testament church. And this text addresses the issue of real unity. You'll find in verse 2 of chapter number 1 that the statement that we read is addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then it goes on to say, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that every place would refer to Bible Baptist Church of Oak Harbor, as it would to any other Bible-believing New Testament church throughout the world. But it was addressed in a church context, in the assembly that God has, the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for the unity of this body, and he desires this body to be always in unity. And that's really what I want to speak on today, on the subject of the importance of church unity. I'm not here to advocate that we engage in ecumenism, that we reach out and join hands with denominations where they do not believe the Word of God. Then we cannot unite and join with them. Amos 3 and verse 3 gives us the principle, can two walk together except they be agreed? And so there must be true unity that is centered on the Word of God. Now, many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, and in this epistle that was written to the church, we find that it was a church that was racked by division and disorder. There were many, many problems that were inherent in the church at Corinth. I've often said that if the church at Corinth were existing today and someone came from the church of Corinth, a member of that church, and presented themselves for membership here at Bible Baptist Church, probably we would think several times over about receiving someone from that church into membership. But I would also point out that the Lord calls it a church. And even though it was a church with problems, even though it was a church that had many serious issues that needed to be dealt with, the Lord still owned it at that point of time as a church. And we must realize that churches strive to follow the Lord, but they're not always perfect. And even Bible Baptist Church, we love this church and we love the people in this church, but we all must realize that because we're made up of people, we're not going to be perfect. And we're not talking about perfection here in the sense that that's where we are. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the bridegroom, is presently working on our church here to present it one day to himself without blemish and without spot. And I think we ought to strive toward holiness. We ought to strive for that in our own lives as well as in the church. That is the goal. That is what the Lord would seek to do. But the church at Corinth was one that had many, many serious problems. And the epistle to 1 Corinthians is an epistle of rebuke. Paul didn't have a lot of nice things to say about the church, and he rapped them over the knuckles, so to speak, on a number of points that were there in the church. However, he begins in a positive way. He begins by reminding the church of what it has in Christ and what we have in Christ also. Notice in verse 4, he says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." Church, we have the grace of God upon us. We ought to be thankful for that. It's a tremendous blessing that God would even deign to bless our church as he does. And that is not because of who we are or because of some position that we have arrived. It is purely by the grace of God that we enjoy the multitudes of blessings upon this church and its ministries. In verses 5 and verse number 7, he speaks of the riches of Christ. He says that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. And in verse number 7, he said, so that ye come behind in no gift. The church at Corinth, for all of its problems, nonetheless had received a full measure of the spiritual gifts that God had imparted to that church. And I believe the same is of this church. God gifts the members. And not every member has the same gift, but God delivers to the membership of the church the gifts that he deigns this church needs to function as a body. And we come behind in nothing. God has poured out his blessings. I know sometimes we wish for certain things and we want certain things, but I believe that if we are truly the Lord's church, that he takes care of us in that way. And he certainly had with the church at Corinth. And then in verse 7, he also speaks of the great hope that we have. He said, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are, as a church, waiting for that glorious day when Jesus shall come again. When Christ shall come and we'll be taken out of here and we'll be with the Lord from that time on forever. What a glorious hope there is. And the Bible says that while we labor in hope, in that hope, we are to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And we are to patiently serve him. And this is a tremendous blessing that he's given. And then in verse number 8 and 9, he reminds us of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to this church. In verse 8, he said, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Aren't those wonderful promises there, that we are to be confirmed unto the end? That the day that we are taken out of this life, whether it be by death or by the rapture, that we will be ushered into the presence of God. And in Christ, we will be blameless. We will be blameless. Certainly that is to the praise and glory of our Savior. But then as we come to verse number 10, we find that Paul begins to beg the church to be considering its unity. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. We know that when Paul wrote this epistle, he was away from the church, but he had received a report from the house of Chloe. Now, it wasn't one of those anonymous letters. Dear pastor, I just wanted to let you know that there are serious problems in your church, signed a concerned Christian. That's very, very difficult for a pastor to receive something like that. That's like saying, well, there's a serious problem in your church, but we're not going to tell you or give you any details. It's for you to find out, I guess. But no, this was from the house of Chloe. Now, it's a serious thing to bring an evil report like that. But the house of Chloe were sure of their facts, I suppose, and they certainly put their necks on the line. But Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, I beg of you to consider your unity. And the key verse of the whole first epistle of Corinthians, I believe, is 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 40, where the Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. If I was to give a title to the church at Corinth, I would say, there is a church that was out of order. It had a lot of problems. It was out of order. It was not functioning as God intended it to. And the desire of our Savior is that all things be done decently and in order. But this church was seriously divided. It's interesting, if you read through it, you'll find that the church was divided over personal rights, where the members were more concerned about their rights than the rights of others. We see that, for example, in chapter number 6, where members of the church were hauling other members of the church before unsaved magistrates and airing their disagreements before the lost world. You know, God has given a church a mechanism to deal with problems. In Matthew 18, there's a way to deal with problems on an individual basis between members. In 1 Corinthians 5, there is a method that God has given for a church to decide issues that need to be dealt with when members are living in sin. In chapter 6, God says that it would be better to get the least esteemed members of the church and let them judge in civil cases if necessary, rather than going to court with another brother. But you see, the church will always divide when we are more concerned about our rights, my rights. And we live in a country where we have a Bill of Rights, and thank God for that, the Bill of Rights or the amendments to the Constitution that we have. And that is a tremendous privilege that we have by virtue of belonging to this country. But sometimes, you know, we get that into our thinking, even as Christians, that, you know, we don't have rights as a Christian, to be honest. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Bible says that you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. And to be honest with you, a Christian doesn't have a lot of rights. Now, we have rights as Americans and as citizens of this country. We can exercise those rights, but we must be careful that we don't allow it to impinge upon our church membership. We are to live unto one another. But the people here were more concerned about their individual rights. They were also divided seriously over the issue of spirituality. There were those, especially in the area of spiritual gifts, where members of the church were flaunting their gift. They wanted everybody to know just how spiritual they are. Listen, friends, if you have to tell other people how spiritual you are, there's probably a problem. It becomes very evident when you are walking with the Lord, when you are living in His Word. You don't have to tell people that. People will see that in your life. But here they were clamoring and striving to get the best gifts, the most noticeable gifts. And of course, the epistle deals with the issue of speaking in tongues or speaking in a foreign language. And because that was such a public gift that was demonstrated before everybody, people were clamoring for that gift. But you see, you don't get to pick and choose the spiritual gifts that you have. God gives those. The Bible says that He divides them severally as He will, according to the will of God. And so there was division there. And there was division over ministry positions. The Bible, even in this epistle, refers to those who were least esteemed in the church. You know, sometimes we get that idea, well, you know, I just have a small ministry and it's not much. But everything works together for the Lord to function and to work through His church. And really, if you read chapter 12, there are none who are least esteemed. In the human body, sure, we all have pretty faces and ugly feet, but the feet are just as necessary as your face. And that's exactly what the Bible says. And and the feet. Someone said you never hear a love song where a husband praises his wife for her beautiful feet. It's always her good-looking face or something like that. But feet are necessary. And you might say, well, I'm stuck in this ministry and nobody gets to see me and I'm just doing it and I don't get thanks and all of that. Well, listen, you're just important. And just as important to the functioning of the body. But this morning I want to speak specifically as why it is important that a church be united and what that unity means. In the text that I've read, there are two points that I want to quickly bring out. I want to look at some of the causes for disunity. Some of the things that Satan could use in our church, if we're not careful, to cause division in the church. And then I want to look at the characteristics of unity, what it means to be united. First of all, look at a couple of causes of disunity. There are two major causes that are mentioned here in the text. Number one, in verse 11 and 12, there is the exalting of men, particularly those in leadership. Look at verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them that are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Why? Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And so what we find here is that there was the exalting of men in their positions of leadership, exalting them for who they are or what they may have accomplished. Now, the church at Corinth was made up, it was a very cosmopolitan city. There were people from all parts of the world. And it's interesting that these three men that are mentioned here, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, would be representatives of some of the racial cultural backgrounds of the membership of the church. For example, Paul was a Roman Jew. And the Romans were very practical people, and Paul would have been a great Bible teacher. He was certainly a great church planter. Apollos was a Grecian Jew. He was from Alexandria in Egypt. He was very much in the Greek culture. And, of course, the Greeks, they aspired after wisdom. And we know that Apollos was a great orator. And Cephas, or Peter, was a Hebrew Jew and was one of the great leaders in Christendom. And what was happening here in the church is that people were lining up after these men. And they were becoming factionalized following the different men. You know, there were those who followed Paul. They said, oh, I like his Bible teaching. He gets into the depth of the Word of God. I like his preaching. And others were saying, well, I love Apollos because he gets up and he's a firebrand in the pulpit. I mean, he just gets up there and preaches up a storm. And that's my kind of a man. And some were saying, well, we like Peter because, you know, he's just dignified and he's been around a long time and, you know, all kinds of reasons why people do things like that. You know, Paul had to set the record straight. And I want to have you look over into the third chapter where he addresses this issue that had sprung up in the church. He said in verse number three, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Notice this. He said, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? Now, to be sure, these were great men. Paul was a great man of God. He was, for many here in this church, I'm sure you would say, he is my hero. In that sense, he's someone I would love to be like, a great preacher, a great church planter, a man who accomplished so much for God. And certainly we would say that he was a great man. But he said, who is Paul here in verse number 5? And who is Apollos? Apollos indeed was a silver-tongued preacher. He was eloquent, the Bible says. And he says, but they were ministers by whom ye believed. The word minister simply means they were servants. They were the servants of God by whom you believe. These were the men who came to Corinth and they preached the gospel. And you were saved through hearing and believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, even as the Lord gave to every man. He said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He said, yes, I was the first on the scene. I came to Corinth and I sowed the seed. I had a few converts. They were saved under my ministry. But later on, Apollos came, and he really built that church up and strengthened that church. And he said that, yes, we did this, but it was God who gave the increase. This is the work of God. It is not the work of man. And he was pointing that out there, that this is what we need to understand. In chapter 3 and verse number 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Do you know who should get the glory through all Christian work? It's God. Without God, we would do nothing. And God is the one who should receive all of the glory. And Paul had to set the record straight on that. Now, let me just say that people struggle with this today. And, how do we treat pastors? Well, let me tell you what the Bible says. First of all, that pastors, as leaders in a particular church, are to be honored. The Bible says that. They are to be obeyed. They are to be followed and highly esteemed. The Word of God commands all of these things when it comes to the pastors that God has placed in your life. But a pastor is never to be idolized or to be followed blindly. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 7, the Bible gives two criteria for following a man. Now, you may not particularly like the pastor. You may not care for some of the things he does. You may not agree with everything. You may not even like the way he preaches. But that is not a reason not to follow, not to pray for, or not to honor the man of God. The Bible says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. And then it gives two things here. It says, whose faith follow. Now, faith is doctrine. Faith is the man's belief in the Word of God. You don't follow any man blindly. A lot of people, have done that to their great hurt. You do not follow any man, no matter how wonderful he is, blindly. You follow his faith. So long as the preacher is preaching truth out of the Bible, then we are to follow him. And that's what God says. But if he starts preaching off the Bible, if he starts bringing in doctrines that are not found in the Word of God, then he should be abandoned as the leader. That is the plain teaching of the Bible. And then it says, considering the end of their conversation. And conversation in the Bible has more than just what a man says. It's really probably best understood as lifestyle. That a preacher's lifestyle comes into it as well. And if a preacher becomes worldly, if a preacher becomes carnal, then he is not to be followed. But as long as he is living a holy life and as long as he is preaching the truth of the Word of God, then we ought to follow the man of God. The Bible teaches that. But it also teaches, on the other hand, that we are not to put a man of God on a pedestal, because he is a man. You know, I like what it said of John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God. And even John the Baptist had doubts. Even he fell, in a sense, from the great faith that he had at one point in his life. He began to question what God had to say. Pray for your pastors. Pray for those who are in leadership in the church, but never idolize them. You know, I found something, actually it's been around for probably 20 or 30 years, but it was kind of, how to find a pastor. And I thought it was kind of humorous. If he's young, he lacks experience. But if his hair is gray, he's too old. If he has five or six children, he has too many. But if he has none, he's not setting a good example. If his wife sings in the choir, she is forward. If she does not, then she's not interested in her husband's work and is probably backslidden. If he preaches from notes, he has canned sermons and is a bore. That's what I'm doing today. If he preaches extemporaneously, then he's not deep enough. If he leads the church to make changes and improvements, he's a dictator. If he lets things be as they have always been, he's just a figurehead. If he makes use of illustrations, he does not give us enough Bible. And if not, then his teaching is not clearly understood. If he fails to please somebody, he is hurting the church. If he tries to please everybody, he is a fool. If he boldly preaches the truth, he is insulting and meddling. If he does not so preach, he is a hypocrite. If he preaches for an hour, he is tiresome. If only 20 minutes, he is lazy. The perfect preacher must condemn sin but never offend anyone. The perfect preacher is 28 years old but has been preaching for 30 years. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spends all his time with older folk. He smiles with a straight face because his sense of humor keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 calls per day on church family, shut-ins and those hospitalized while out evangelizing the lost. And he's always in his office when needed. And I know that's kind of something I dug that out of an old thing I wrote back 20-some years ago, so it's been around for a long time. But seriously, you know, that's what we need to understand is that there is no such thing as a perfect preacher. But there are men who are called of God, who have the call of God on their life, and God has placed them in that position. And we are to follow them, but we're not to go overboard in that. And this was a cause here of real problems. You see, it is Jesus Christ who must be lifted up. It is Christ who must get the glory. Look, if you will, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and a couple of verses here, and then we'll look at chapter 2 and 3, just to drive this point home. The Bible says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." In verse number 29, of chapter number 1, "that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness," excuse me, "and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." You know, it would be much better, and I think I say this in all sincerity, that when you leave the preaching meetings, I would much rather hear you leave and say, "Isn't God wonderful?" than to say, "Oh, isn't that preacher wonderful?" You know, now, any preacher is a man. He likes to get compliments, of course, but the desire really is that God would be the one who gets the glory, not the preacher. In chapter number 2, if you'll just look over there in verse number 2, we read that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In chapter 3, in verse number 21, the Bible says, "Therefore let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." And so Paul here deals with this issue. You see, brethren, we need to keep our eyes on Christ. Once we start looking and following men and so forth, then it opens up the church for divisions. He is what unites us. Christ is our head. He is our Lord. There is to be one Lord. There is one head of this church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a serious problem in Corinth, and it led to all kinds of divisions and contentions. The second cause for division in the church at Corinth was baptismal confusion. There was confusion here, and we find it mentioned where he says, "Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you," verse number 14, "but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name." Now, we realize that no one is baptized in the preacher's name. We are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, because the Lord commanded baptism. The Lord said that when you are saved, the next step in your life is to follow the Lord in baptism, to identify with Christ. And it's by his authority that you are baptized, not on the authority of some preacher. But he said, in verse 16, "I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So we find that Paul here only baptized a few people. Crispus was the first convert in the city of Corinth. He was the chief priest, and his house was hard up against the synagogue. And Paul won him to Christ, and as an evangelist, as a church planter, he was authorized to baptize him, having been sent out of the church at Corinth. And so he baptized Crispus, and he also baptized Gaius, and their households too, I believe, but then the household of Stephanas. But after that, people who were saved were baptized, obviously, but Paul had others with him. He had Silas, he had Timothy, and others were joining him, and these other preachers were actually doing the baptizing. See, it doesn't matter who performs the baptism. The issue is being baptized, of course, but what we see here is that baptism can be a divisive issue. You know, Ephesians 4, verse 5, which is part of the unity of the Spirit, the unity that the Holy Spirit wants to have in a church, there is one baptism. There is one baptism. And you can see from this text that when there are multitudes of baptisms, that it will produce confusion and dissension. There must only be one baptism. There are all kinds of baptisms so-called out there in the world today. Well, now we know that there is biblical, scriptural baptism, which is the immersion of a believer in water, signifying or symbolizing the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is done on the authority of a church. That is scriptural baptism. But there are a lot of other things that go under the name of baptism. There are those who sprinkle babies. There are those who pour water. There are those who immerse. There are those who do it for the dead. There are those who don't believe that baptism should be practiced. I mean, there you can go down the list. And there are all kinds of so-called baptisms out there. To allow all of those into the church would just produce division and confusion. Salvation and baptism are the requirements for membership. Acts 2:41 teaches that. To become a member of Bible Baptist Church, you must have been, first of all, born again and show fruits meet for repentance, to show an evidence that God has done his work in your life, and then to submit to baptism is the second step. And, you know, our church takes a strong stand on baptism. We receive a scriptural baptism, which we take to be the baptism that is done by a New Testament church, a Baptist church. And people struggle with that. They say, well, I can't understand that. Why can't you receive just any baptism? Well, for this reason. It produces confusion. And so there is to be one baptism. This is something that our forefathers have stood for and suffered for down through the centuries since the days of Christ. But you notice also that baptism does not save. This is a tremendous text in the Bible to prove that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Why? Because Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Don't you think that if you believe the gospel that required baptism, that Paul would have had to have baptized everybody in order to save their soul? But you see, he didn't. He divorced or separated the two. Now, baptism is important, but it's important after you're saved. Salvation comes first. If you were baptized and then got saved at a later time, then you weren't baptized. You just got wet. The requirements are salvation followed then by baptism. And so this is an interesting statement here in verse number 17 that Paul makes, showing that baptism does not save. But these things can come into a church, and so part of the bishop's responsibility as the overseer of the church is to watch out so that there will not be any disunity, because when a body has disunity or dysfunction, it cannot do what it was made to do. You know, I've had a wonderful illustration. I wouldn't call it wonderful. These past probably 6 or 8 weeks, it seems like a lifetime. But I have a leg injury, and this leg injury is probably a pulled hamstring, and if you had a pulled hamstring, you know, I was out field goal kicking. No, I wasn't doing that. But this injury has affected me, and it's caused me to be somewhat disabled. Now, not in a total way, of course, but I've realized that when parts of my body that God has created to work together, every part having its function and working so that I as a human being can function as God wants me to, that just takes one muscle or one joint to be out of place, and I'll still keep on going, but I'll be limping around, and it'll affect the way that I can do things. The same thing applies to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That a church is going to be affected when even one member suffers. The Bible says when one member suffers, all the members suffer. Well, we wanted to quickly look at the characteristics of unity here in conclusion. What constitutes real unity? What does it require for the church to be united? Does it mean that we should all be clones of one another? You know, everybody dressed the same, everybody with the same hairstyle, everybody with the same step, gait, everything? No, of course not. It does not mean that. You know, Baptist churches are voluntary societies. Nobody forces you to become a member of this church. And by the way, Baptist churches have no creed, some statement that you have to subscribe to and agree to. Our creed is the Word of God, that's all. We don't have a man-made creed. And so each church will have its own character. If you've visited from church to church, some of you through military transfers, you've been in one church, you've come here, you know that there are no two churches that really are alike. They all have their own character, their own flavor, their own way of doing things. And yet there are some things that are in place that are common to all, to be a New Testament church. And each member of this church is distinctive. And each member of this church has something to offer. Isn't that wonderful? There is unity within diversity. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about that. That not everybody can be the head. Not everybody can be the arm. Not everybody can be the leg. We have a part to play. But there are some things that we must be at one over. And if you look back into verse number 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to point out very quickly three things that are necessary for our church to remain united. The Bible says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing." And then it goes on to say, "And that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." There are three things here that are characterized by the word same. Number one, that we would speak the same thing. This church needs to speak with one united voice, to have a united message. And that message, of course, is the gospel. That we are all committed to the preaching of the gospel. Whether we are the mouthpiece that says it or those that support it, it doesn't really matter. But we must speak the same thing. We must have a united message. Our community here on Whidbey Island needs a church with a clear message. And the world is waiting to hear the message of salvation. That is essential for unity, that we speak the same thing. The Bible says also that we would be of the same mind. That means that we have a united mission. This church in Corinth, they had all kinds of mindsets. There were those at the Lord's Supper who were eating before everybody else and just thinking of themselves. And there were those who wanted to clamor in the services. Paul said, every one of you hath a psalm, a hymn, everybody wants to show off their spirituality, and you're not really united on this. We need to have a united mission. The one mind, by the way, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, which is dealing with the subject of the Word of God that has been written for us, it says in verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And in the Bible, we have the mind of Christ. Everything that God thinks is written down for us in his Word. And we are to speak and to have the same mind. We are to be on the same page, biblically, so to speak. And then the Bible says we are to exercise the same judgment. In verse 10 it says, and in the same judgment. That is a united manifesto. You know, it's not talking here about judging other people. In fact, we can't judge the hearts and the motives of other people. We don't have the ability to look within you to see what is really taking place in you in your life. Yes, we can judge actions and so forth, but what it's talking about here, to be of the same judgment, really has to do with doctrine. It has to do with the judgments of God and the doctrines of God, and we need to be the same doctrinally. As we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that involves one faith. There is one faith. We must believe in a united way the doctrines of the Word of God. We must have the same hope within us, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the essentials for real church unity, to be of the same judgment. And so the Bible here tells us that if we're to be united, these are the things that must be in place. Not that we all look the same and act the same and do away with all of the idiosyncrasies that we have and the preferences and the habits that we all have. No, it's not talking about that. But for a church to be united, we must speak the same thing, have a united message. We must have the same mind. We must all think as Christ would think and be of the same judgment when it comes to the teachings of the Word of God. Those are the essentials for real church unity. You know, if we are to continue to go forward as a church, then we have to be on the same page in these three areas. Above all else, we must keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and not on men. You see, Christ is the head of this church. Christ is the foundation of this church. And he is the message of this church. Without Christ, none of us would be here. Without Christ, we would not be here. You know, in conclusion, let me just say a word to any who may be here without Christ, that there has never been a time in your life where you turned from your sins in repentance and faith toward Jesus Christ, and you were saved. Now, the Bible tells us here that Christ can do everything for you. In verse 18, he will save you. We preach Christ crucified. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The cross of Jesus Christ has the power to save you from your sins, to give you eternal life, and to change your life as only God can change your life. Has there been a day in your life when you came to Christ, when you came, as it were, by faith to the foot of the cross and called upon the name of the Lord, believing that God has raised him from the dead and asking Christ to save you? But not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ will keep you. In verse number 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much that Jesus Christ has to offer every sinner. We need to come and receive him by faith. I don't know your heart's condition before God today, but if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, he's the one that we want to preach today. He's the one we want to lift up and exalt. He's the one who is the unity of our church. So long as we're following him and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we will be a united body, going on to serve God as he desires.